Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening we continue in our series of studies in Isaiah. You guys enjoying these studies? I have found that there's so much application as it relates to our nation because Isaiah is speaking prophetically to a nation, his own nation, and a nation that had at one point served God, that being the kingdom of Judah. But he's also speaking to a number of other nations that had never served God. So you have the enemies of God's people are being spoken to. You have God's people being spoken to. And this evening has both in our study. But it starts with a pronouncement of judgment on Babylon, which we spoke about in chapters 13 and 14. Also, a very small section where God speaks to Isaiah to the people of Edom, the Edomites, and then also to Arabia, which is interesting. And then we'll also get into God's pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem. Now, when we get to the judgment on Jerusalem, it's important to note that that judgment could have come a lot earlier. But because the people repented and sought God a number of times, that judgment was delayed. And I've shared this with you a lot as we've been making application to our own nation and the time in which we live. That just because God says he'll judge sin doesn't mean we don't have an opportunity to repent. And I think that's so important. I mean, think about the Ninevites, right? When Jonah reluctantly came to them, he proclaimed a message of judgment with no mercy whatsoever, just very little hope, just 40 days and then the judgment. And they repented and they were spared for quite a while. I think as a nation, and that's just my opinion, that we're on the cusp of that opportunity. I've been saying this for weeks. This isn't just because of what happened in the last week. I've been saying this in our studies. I have hope for our nation. And, you know, I've said it over and over again, not trying to be a prophet, but that God will oftentimes break us or bring us to a breaking point that we might repent and cry out. And I've seen some of that this last week. Some of it. Not all that I'd like to see, but I've seen a lot of it. And I see God's hand. My goodness, you've seen God's hand over our nation, sparing our nation from what would have been chaos this last Saturday. So you'll see a lot of application for our nation this evening. You'll see some of what God will do in speaking to the enemies of his people. But I think the thing you're really going to see, and I think this is the great encouragement, the greatest application for this evening, you're going to see that God knows what's going to happen. Oftentimes in the scripture we hear, even Jesus says, I've told you these things before they happen, so when they happen, you'll believe. The real purpose of prophecy isn't so that you and I can write books and make documentaries and so that people will think, oh my, isn't Pastor Tim something? He must be a prophet. He understood in advance what was going to happen. No. We're told these things not to be able to predict what's going to happen so that when it happens, we can say, my goodness. The scripture did say he would be born in Bethlehem. The scripture did say he would be from the north. The scripture did say he would be crucified, in so many words, right? They pierced my hands and my feet. The scripture said all of these things. And then you begin to think, how is that possible that God could speak hundreds of years in advance of an event and tell us what would happen, but in a way that we couldn't exactly say what was going to happen? In fact, the only way that prophecy generally works is that you can decode it after you know what happened. It's very hard to look at prophecy and predict exactly what will happen. Now, that's not true in every prophecy. There are many prophecies that are very, very clear. But most prophecy is enigmatic. It's mysterious. We can't really nail it down. Then it happens and we're like, oh my goodness, that's what God was talking about. I think what happens here is interesting because it's a prediction of what's going to happen within like 175 years. And there was no guarantee that it wouldn't happen immediately. But it's a prediction of some of the things that happen in the future that have already been fulfilled. So here we are looking at prophecy that had become history. So really, we're studying prophecy, which is history, as opposed to some of the prophecies we know have yet to be fulfilled, which will become history. So I think the great encouragement for this evening is to know this. If God can predict in the time of Isaiah something that would take place 175 years in the future, that is, in our distant past, you think God knows what's going on right now? You think he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, November, in the election, next year, the next year? Yes. You think God was surprised by the events of Saturday? Seemed that he was present, or at least his angels were. So I want us to start thinking differently about our future, our own personal future, our nation's future. I want us to think differently. I remember a little song. It might have been the first song I learned when I started teaching kids worship when I first became a Christian in New York City. He got the whole world in his hands. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we know that you do. We know that you are in control of all things. That's what gives us so much comfort, to know that you're in control, which means you know what will happen tomorrow, next week, several months from now, years from now, decades from now. Sometimes you choose to let us in on what you're doing and what you've are going to do. But even when you don't, we're not flying blind. We know you're in control. So may our hearts be at rest because you've overcome the world. May we be a good cheer. Even though we know there's tribulation and difficulties ahead, maybe even for us in the imminent future in our nation, yet we know that you do control all things. This is your world and history. Well, prophecy is just history that you've already seen that would come to pass. May we see things differently. May we not wonder or be anxious or even depressed about what might happen, but trust you with all things, knowing you truly are in control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have God pronouncing judgment on Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 10. This is rather poetic, and I'm going to break it down for you. Here it's easy for me to do that because we know history. We know what happened. So we look at a prediction. In chapter 21, where we left off last week, and in verses 1 through 10, an oracle or a prophecy concerning the desert by the sea. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from the land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam, attack. Media, lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. Actually, let's just stop there, because that's a lot to kind of figure out. What are we talking about, right? Isaiah received a vision of Media Persia. That's Elam is Persia. It's another name. Media Persia, invading Babylon. Now, this would take place 175 years in the future. So imagine that. No one alive at that time was going to see this happen. And yet we're told it would. And the Lord will judge Babylon, here called the desert by the sea, right? And he would do it through the Medes and the Persians. Now, this is interesting to me because Isaiah is prophesying during the first half of the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. Now, that is between 715 and 701 B.C. 715, 701 B.C. The fulfillment of this section that we've just read would be in 539 B.C., 175 years in the future. And again, if God knows what's going to happen in precise detail, 175 years in the future, do we really have any standing to worry about tomorrow? I kind of remember somebody saying, of course it was Jesus, take no thought for tomorrow, right? The evil today, it's sufficient. We don't need to worry too much about tomorrow. Actually, why do we worry at all? Ye of little faith, Jesus might say. That's why we worry. Many Christians, and I think social media has its benefits, but one of the downsides of the internet and social media, the information age in which we live, is that people tend to get on there, and you know, I've done this even recently, and try to hear a whole lot of people, and sometimes you get a very balanced viewpoint, and sometimes you get an unbalanced viewpoint. People, you know, Chicken Little, you know, the sky is falling, and sometimes they use the Bible to scare you. You ever seen that? That always worries me. When the most frequently repeated phrase is, fear not, or do not be afraid, why is it that pastors and evangelists seem to make people afraid with the Bible? Right there, I reject any message that makes me anxious or afraid. Okay, I reject that because that's not the heart of God. If he's telling us over and over again, do not be afraid, right? That doesn't mean you're not wise. It just means, why are you fearful? Fear not. I've overcome the world. Jesus is in control. Amen? So you have this prophecy. Now, imagine, here's Isaiah. He's thinking about the things that are pertaining to him. And Assyria, they're the empire that's a threat. And we're looking ahead to an empire that doesn't even exist yet. And we're going to see they're going to be destroyed, but they don't even really exist yet. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of like saying there'll be a tree there. A tree will fall right here, and there's no tree. So first the tree has to grow, and then it will fall, right? You'd have to be God. Only God could really see that. Now, the Babylonians would visit Jerusalem in 701 B.C. As a people, they were under the Assyrians. They were under their control. We know that from 2 Kings, also from the book of Isaiah. But their empire didn't control Jerusalem in the Middle East until 605 B.C., which is, again, about 100 years in the future at least. Now, there was a man by the name of Nabopolassar. He wouldn't free Babylon from the Assyrians until 626 B.C. Nineveh would be conquered by Babylon and the Medes, Media, in 612 B.C., Haran or Mesopotamia, which we've been talking about in our studies on Sunday, where Jacob had gone to live with his uncle Laban. That's Haran. That was conquered by Babylon and its allies in 610 BC. So I'm giving you a timeline here. And then Nebuchadnezzar, who we know, he would defeat Egypt and the battle of Carchemish, a very famous battle, in 605. So all of that has to take place. Isaiah has no clue, but God knows all things. And so Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, predicts that they would be conquered, but that they would be conquered through treachery. And that's very interesting because we've read it. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot, Elam, which is Persia, attack. Media, which is the Medes, lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. We're speaking of the desert by the sea. We're speaking of Babylon. So imagine right now, okay, like, because I look at our world and I think, imagine if in the early 1940s, during World War II, someone said that China would be your enemy and Japan would be your ally. You were like, what? No, you got it wrong. China is our ally. Japan is our enemy, right? And that's like only not quite 100 years ago, right? Things change, but how could you know that? How could you predict that unless you had foresight and insight and God gave you wisdom? So things change on the world scene so radically. And here you have the Medes, which in the time of Isaiah had been allies of Babylon against Assyria, right? And Assyria is the threat. Now the Persians had been subject to Babylon for many years. So everything's going to change and the Persians and the Medes are going to fight against the Babylonians. And he saw all of that because God gave him insight. In fact, this is one of the most fascinating, if not, technically, I imagine, as far as a predictive prophecy, it's one of the most fascinating prophecies. We'll get to it eventually. In Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, Isaiah accurately predicted the fall of Babylon, and even Cyrus, who was the leader of the Medes and the Persians, by name. Now that's something. He mentions Cyrus by name hundreds of years before he was born. So that's interesting. But anyway, it's important to know that when God gives you wisdom and knowledge and insight, it comes at a price. First of all, when God gives you insight like this, you don't just take it and be like, oh, that's really fascinating. Let me write a book or have a blog or, you know, have a YouTube channel or something. No, look what happened to Isaiah when he received this. And by the way, just a point, I do want to point out that the way this empire fell, and we'll get to this a little bit, it was through treachery. It was through treachery. That's how the empire fell. And we're told here that it would fall. There would be traitors. And we'll talk more about that as we get into it. But anyway, this is what Isaiah says in verse 3. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. So before you think you want the gift of foresight, think twice. Knowing what will happen, even 175 years in the future, can really wipe you out. Imagine if somehow the Lord revealed to you, chose to reveal to you, even what would happen this last weekend. Let's say that, and no one that I know knew what was going to happen, but let's say that God had given someone the insight to know exactly what would happen. Would that bring any comfort? I mean, it was hard enough to deal with it after we saw it happen. Imagine knowing beforehand. So you get the point, right? Knowing the future isn't a very comforting thing. It's not as if knowing that in explicit detail is going to bring a degree of peace and comfort. It doesn't to Isaiah. So why is everyone trying to figure out what's going to happen? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we spend so much time and money on those types of things, you know, books and studying the future? Well, I think there's a place for it to a degree, but I think if you actually did know as much as some people think they know, it would probably wipe you out. So I don't spend a whole lot of time worrying about that. I live in the present, today. I'm not too worried about tomorrow. Hopefully it's a little cooler tomorrow, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So as we've seen, Isaiah predicted this treachery. And as he's watching this, it's so beyond his ability to understand that it actually causes him physical pain. He's physically affected by this graphic vision from God. He must have seen something like a movie. Ever watch a movie and it's fiction and it disturbs you and you can't go to sleep? Imagine seeing a vision of something that's going to happen that's disturbing. Well, that's what he's telling us. You know, he's not the only one. Daniel says he was undone after receiving a vision, and he needed to be revived. And they didn't have, you know, the machines that could revive you. He needed to be revived, and he was revived by the Lord. But John the Apostle also had a very similar reaction to the revelation of Jesus. He fell at his feet as dead. So, no defibrillator. Just God bringing somebody back on their feet. The point I'm trying to make, I hope you're hearing me, you don't need to know what's going to happen. Don't think it's going to help you feel better. Trusting God about what's going to happen will. So that needs to be our focus, I think. And if God chooses to give you that burden of knowing the future, well, he'll also sustain you. He'll revive you. But it comes at a cost. It comes at a price. That's why I have no desire to know the future, other than what the Lord reveals in his word. But as I look at this, I realize we're told, and we learn in Daniel 5, that the Babylonians would be taken by surprise while celebrating their own invincibility. Look at verse 5. It says, they set the tables and spread the rugs. They eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. The idea is that they're not worried about anything. They're just living as if nothing is going to happen. And so Isaiah, he has this graphic vision, but he also sees the Babylonians, who at this point were not enemies, he sees them just kind of like clueless about what's going to happen. Now, I've said recently, not trying to predict the future, in fact, hoping I'm wrong, that when I look at what's going on, I'm not the only one that says these things, by the way, that given the circumstances, and I don't say this to freak you out, that we're in danger of having some terrorism happen in our country. We've been for many years, but more so recently because of our porous southern border. So I'm just preparing my heart for the possibility that those things happen. And I'll still, like all of you, have to trust God through them. I hope they don't happen. But if they do, I won't be surprised. And these people were surprised, the Babylonians, as they celebrate their own invincibility. No one can touch us. They're about to be destroyed by this Media-Persian alliance. Now, one of the things we learn in verses 6 through 10, we now look at Judah's reaction, or should I say, what Judah's reaction would be 175 years, you know, into the future, many years into the future. We see that Judah would anxiously await news of Babylon's fall. Now, why would they do that? Because at the time of Babylon's fall, they were vassals of the Babylonian Empire. They were conquered. They were not permitted to return and establish themselves as a nation in the Middle East anymore. Now, there were Jews living in Judah, But most of them were living, at least the intelligentsia and the ruling class and the artisans and most of the people were living in Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire. Some were living there. But here's what we learn. In verses 6 through 10, this is what the Lord says to me. Go post a lookout and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys, or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, and this is this vision that he's receiving, the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night, I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. So the prediction happens, and then he sees the fulfillment of it. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Oh, my people crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. This is what Isaiah is saying to his people who are being oppressed by the Assyrians. That the day will come where another group of people will oppress them, and that ultimately they'll be freed from them. Pretty fascinating when you think about it. A messenger would bring news of Babylon's fall to Judah, as Isaiah predicted about Israel. Judah would soon be released from the oppression of the Babylonians, and they would be free to return to their land. This would happen in 538 BC. And this is according to Ezra, as well as the other historical books that reveal this truth to us. So Judah would anxiously await news of Babylon's fall. So God was going to bring them into captivity, defeat their enemies, and allow them, through Cyrus, to come back into the land around 539, 538 BC. All of this should instill hope in the people of God. God has a plan, that's the point. Even in their failures, God has a plan. Even in your failures, God has a plan. Even in our nation's failures, God has a plan. That, I think, is the most hopeful message I can offer you. It'd be one thing to say to you, if we get it right, if we cross every T, dot every I, do exactly what we're supposed to do, God has a plan. That would not be comforting to me, would it? Because you fail. Because nations fail. Because people fail. We're human beings. But no, what we're being told is, regardless of how messed up you are and how horrible this culture has become, God has a plan. That's encouraging to me. We can trust God. He's good. Amen? So that's the story of the Babylonians. That's what he wants the people to know, that even though there would be a time where they would be oppressed, because Assyria would fall, Babylon would ultimately fall even after they were oppressed. Now, one thing to think about, this message could have also encouraged them to repent during the time of the Assyrians, because they could have fallen to the Assyrians, but they did repent and they were spared. That message could have also encouraged them during the time of the Babylonians to repent, which Jeremiah echoed and wanted them to repent, and they didn't, and they were destroyed. So even in those judgments, God was still giving them an opportunity to repent and be saved. Are you with me? Just like the Ninevites. So a message of judgment from God doesn't trump his mercy. His compassion comes first, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So important to see the heart of God in this. Okay, let's look at the Edomites. This is a brief little prophecy. It's extremely poetic. An oracle or a prophecy concerning Duma. I'll explain in a minute. It literally means silence or stillness. So it's being used sort of as an allegory there. An oracle concerning Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir. Watchman? What is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? The watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask, and come back yet again. Very poetic, a very strange little prophecy that deals with one particular group of people. Now, Edom is referred to as Duma, which again means silence, stillness, or dumb, the inability to speak. And this accurately describes the spiritual lethargy of the descendants of Esau in Edom. By the way, Seir, Mount Seir, is in Edom. So that's why we know he's speaking of the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Now, we know the Lord rejected Esau and his tribe because they had rejected him. Malachi tells us that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And Isaiah heard a messenger from Edom as he receives this vision. questioning the future of their collective fate. What's going to happen? That's what we see here. What is left of the night? What's going to happen? What's happening, you might even say. And he answers with a message of blessing for Israel and destruction for Edom. Notice what it says there. And it's poetic, but it says, the watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. It's a very Eastern way of saying good things are on their way, but bad things too. I think that's pretty accurate to where we stand today. I think you could look at our nation and our culture and say it this way, morning is coming, but also the night. I mean, we're experiencing both right now, right? Good things and bad things. But who's in control? The Lord is in control. So when you see bad things, don't say, well, God lost control. And when you only see good things, you go, well, see, God was there protecting, you know, the former president. God has been there the whole time. Protecting him, protecting you, protecting us, working in our lives. It's not like he took a vacation and he happened to show up on Saturday for a few seconds. I think that's how we think for some reason. Like, God, he didn't want to get involved, and then finally, well, I'll get involved. All right, I'm going back on vacation. God is as involved then and today as he's always been. Just know that. Just understand. That's what we see here. But as it relates to Judah, as it relates to God's people, we know that there's a message of blessing for Israel, that is for Judah, but there's a message of destruction for Edom. Didn't have to be this way. In fact, God is still holding out to Edom, who are closely related to Israel. Remember, Israel is Jacob's name, that he received a name change. We saw that on Sunday. So Israel is Jacob, the Edomites descended from Esau. So they're very closely related peoples. And yet, this is an opportunity for Edom to be saved. Unfortunately for Edom, they never returned to the Lord. They never did. And God speaks of their destruction by the Assyrians through Amos and through Obadiah, other prophets, minor prophets. And God speaks of their later destruction by the Babylonians as well through Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. That was on them. That was because they didn't repent. So that's the story of the Edomites. All right. So we have the history of Babylon that we've talked about. Far in the future, we have what would happen to Edom, far in the future as well. And then, and by the way, that Duma, these are poetic names that are used to describe, like Babylon, the desert by the sea, Duma. But you know to whom he's speaking. That's the point. Finally, in this section, in verses 13 through 17, we have a prophecy against Arabia. Now, Arabia would be like Saudi Arabia, the area of the Arabian Peninsula. And it's an oracle concerning, or a prophecy concerning Arabia. You caravans of Dedanites who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty, you who live in Tema. Bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle. This is what the Lord says to me within 1 year. Now, that's interesting because we were talking about things like 175 years in the future. Now we're told this is going to happen within 1 year. Within 1 year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen, the warriors of Kedar, will be few, and the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. So a prediction, all of these are predictive prophecies. Prophecies are not always predictive, but they are here. And Isaiah is telling us what's going to happen, or telling them what would happen in the future. And so the Lord would judge the tribes of Arabia. And if you know the scripture, you know that that includes the Dedanites, or those from Dedan, Tema, and Kedar. And they're all mentioned there in that portion. And this would all come upon them through the Assyrians, because within a year, it wasn't Babylon, it was Assyria that was defeating peoples in the Middle East. They were the threat, if you will. These Bedouin tribes, the Dedanites, the Temanites, those of Kedar, there you go, they would be utterly defeated by the invading hordes of Assyria, and they were. And they would be conquered, and all of this would take place within one calendar year, between 716 and 715 BC. So what's the point of going all over these details and such specifics? So you know God's in control. He said it would happen, it happened. Pure and simple. Okay, finally, And as we close, we're going to be seeing that in this next chapter, the first few verses, we're just going to look in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. We're going to see that the Lord foretells the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, called here by a poetic name, the Valley of Vision, and that Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Babylonians, which makes sense. That's consistent with the other prophecies, right? So let's read here in verses 1 through 4. An oracle or prophecy concerning the Valley of Vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs? O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry, your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled. Together they have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. See, remember, Isaiah is having an emotional reaction to what he's seeing as well. These are his people. And he's seeing, in vision, their destruction. In the far future, but still, he's seeing their destruction. And it disturbs him, as we've said. He vividly describes the chaos that will exist in Jerusalem. The people will fear for their lives and yet refuse to defend themselves. The leaders will flee. This happened. Jeremiah tells us this. The leaders will flee from the city to try and escape, but they'll be captured. Both God and Isaiah mourn. Both God and Isaiah mourn the future destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. This was not what God wanted. This is what came about because they rejected God. So anything bad that happens to us as a nation, it may be called God's judgment against our nation. We certainly deserve it in so many ways. But understand, the heart of God, he doesn't want us to suffer the judgment that's coming. He wants us to repent and be saved and be spared. As a people, I'm not speaking of individuals. I'm not talking about repenting and being saved as an individual and becoming a Christian. I'm talking about a nation repenting and crying out to God. When that happens, not everybody that cries out to God is necessarily saved and a Christian. It's the idea of acknowledging there is a God, right? And acknowledging that God can save us. I've seen a lot of that this week, especially at the convention. A lot of people, even people that may not necessarily have faith. I mean, they have enough faith to realize God exists. Let me tell you about a little conversation I had yesterday. I was taking a family member to a doctor's appointment. And as I was there waiting, because it was a procedure and, you know, took some time, I was sitting next to a gentleman. He was intent on telling me that I don't have one of those fancy phones. All I have is this flip phone. And I said, I got you beat. I don't even have a phone. And he goes, really? So we started talking and started asking a lot of questions. And politically, we lined up kind of similarly in our conversation. So we're talking about what had happened on Saturday. And one thing led to the other. And he said, you know, you gave me a lot to think about. I'm really glad I met you and had this conversation. He was waiting to go in to have the procedure that my family member was about to have. And so my family member went in. And then he was still there. We were talking. And I said, you know, I'm a pastor. I just felt like God put me there. I got to be honest with you. It was one of those situations where I'm like, there's a reason I'm here, right? You know, you get that sense of like, this is a nice conversation. I'm enjoying it, but there's more to what's going on here. And I'm trying to figure out, what do I say? So I in this particular case, I said, you know, I'm a pastor. That's what I do. He goes, oh, really? I said, yeah. I said, and you know, I believe that God is involved in what's going on in our world. And he was involved in what happened on Saturday. And he goes, he said something fascinating to me. He said to me, you know, I lost my son to cancer. And he said, you know, I stopped believing in God. You could understand why, right? You could understand. Not that it's the correct reaction, but you could understand. And he opens up to me, right? He's like, and after this conversation with you and what I saw this weekend, I really believe God exists. And then the nurse calls him in to go to his procedure. And I'm like, but Lord, I wanted to talk to him some more. But I think I was just there for that one purpose at that time, to just say what I said, apparently. I really wanted to lay the heavy witness. And But I guess there wasn't time for that. I don't know. I felt like, I'm like, God, what are you doing, man? It took me like 45 minutes to get to the point where I earned his trust and, you know, but God knows, right? God's in control. And then I told my family member afterward, I said, you're not going to believe what happened. And we were just talking about it. It's like God puts us in these places because he's working with people who have stopped believing in him. So God can use things like terrible things to wake people up and say, maybe there is a God. And so many people are saying, God, 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 God. Doesn't mean they're Christians. But it means they're beginning to think that maybe God does exist. And we have an opportunity right now. When we're talking about those things, rather than getting into conspiracy theories and, you know, getting all anti-government, maybe turn it around and try to get people to talk a little bit about how God is still working in our midst and how he loves us. And hopefully get to the point where you share that he sent his only son to die on the cross. Like I said, the nurse kind of intervened. But God knows what we need to hear and when we need to hear it. So I really do believe that the things we read about here, that God is constantly revealing himself to us so that we can repent. And that's what we're going to see in the life of the people of Judah, that God continually intervenes over and over again, and yet we know they ultimately did not respond. And so the Lord foretells the eventual destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the chaos that will exist in Jerusalem. And though the people fear for their lives, and though all these terrible things would happen, God and Isaiah mourn the future destruction of Judah and Jerusalem because they don't want it to happen. And it doesn't happen for quite some time. In fact, he predicts the siege by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 587 BC, which is very far into the future. God had appointed a day of destruction that would be over 100 years in the future. Persia, which is Elam, and Moab, which is Kir, which were both under Assyrian control, would be under Babylonian control in the future. And Jerusalem would find itself surrounded and completely helpless before their enemies. And still they wouldn't cry out to God. And so they would be destroyed. The walls would be broken down and the city and its temple would be destroyed. We'll get to this because the prophets, Daniel talks about it. So does Jeremiah. The book of Lamentations also from Jeremiah. The book of Ezekiel. They talk about these things after they've happened and while they're happening. So we'll get there. We'll talk more about it. But that's enough for now. Here also, Isaiah speaks of the feeble defenses that would be employed by the Jews against the siege. They stood no chance, and they didn't have God on their side. So we read in the latter part of verse 8. I don't even know if I got that far. I probably got ahead of myself a little bit. Let me back up here. The Lord Almighty in verse 5. Okay, is that where I got to? I think so, right, guys? Try to console me. Yep. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the Valley of Vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam, which we've talked about, Persia, takes up the quiver with their charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and the horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And so we see that that's really the description of what we've already talked about, that destruction by Babylon. And continuing in the latter part of verse 8, you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. So you see what they did? They had these feeble defenses. They tried to protect themselves. That's the point. And they would find a severely depleted armory and significant holes in their homeland defense. Sound familiar? I mean, Solomon built this palace to contain shields and weapons, but they weren't there anymore. In fact, they would have been plundered by the Babylonians twice by the time this was fulfilled. In 605 BC, when Daniel was taken captive, in 595 BC, when Ezekiel was taken captive, and then ultimately in, as we said, 587, 586 BC, when Jeremiah was ultimately spared, he wasn't taken captive, but the city was destroyed. And they would try their best to prepare their defenses in order to outlast a lengthy siege. I mean, it was vital to any city to ensure its water supply in the event of a lengthy siege. No water, you can't sustain your people. It's over in a couple days. Now, Hezekiah had solved this problem during Isaiah's day. We learn about this in 2 Chronicles 32. They built a channel to bring the water into the city, and so that they had access to the water within the city. They could outlast those laying siege to the city. But they were forced to destroy the existing houses to provide the necessary building materials to repair the walls. And the one thing that they would not do, they would do all of that. They would do everything it could, except they would not do what Hezekiah ultimately did, cry out to God. So we can talk about military spending. We can talk about armaments. We can talk about sealing the border. We can talk about doing all the things in our nation that need to be done, and those aren't necessarily bad things to do. But if we're not going to cry out to God, what's the point? See, God knows that, and he's bringing us to our knees. And more people, I believe, today are crying out to God than last week because of the events of this last weekend. People are clearly crying out to God because they realize how close we were to chaos and disaster. It's like, oh my goodness, we need more of that. We need more of God intervening on our behalf. We need God to save us and spare us. So it's not all bad news. This prophecy served as a severe warning to the city of Jerusalem during Isaiah's day. These things could have certainly become true had they not repented. They did repent because they had a good leader, Hezekiah. And so they were not destroyed. But the city might have been destroyed by Assyria had God not delivered them. But it wasn't. God did deliver them. Why? Because they cried out to him. So you ask me what's going to happen? I don't know. But I know if we cry out to God, we'll be spared. If we reject him, we won't. We'll suffer to some degree. And God is so good. Even when we reject him, like we have been as a nation, he still allows us to suffer just what we need to come back around. And so I see the hand of God working in our midst. And I'm encouraged. I'm heartened by the fact that God has not forsaken us, even though we, as a people, have forsaken him. And then finally, in the last section here, he reveals that the hearts of the people will be very far from him in that day, in the day when destruction comes. Verses 12 through 14, the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. That's a very dramatic way of repenting, okay? But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. So what's happening is when they should have been repenting, when they should have been crying out to God, the Lord Almighty called them on that day to weep and to wail, to repent. Instead of repenting, they were rejoicing. Now, this is true for the people of God in the past when the Babylonians came in and laid siege to the city. I hope it's not true for us. I really don't. I pray that we become very repentant and somber about the opportunities that God is giving us to repent and cry out to him. And I see some hope there, I do. But if we just sort of turn our back and say, well, you know, let's elect someone who's godless and, you know, as it says here, right? What does it say? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, there's no eternity. There's no spirit realm. Let's just live for today. You want to be a girl, even though you're a boy. You want to be a boy, even though you're a girl. You want to get involved in relationships that are ungodly. You want to live however you want. You want to party. You want to do drugs. Tomorrow we're going to die anyway. So let's just live for today. Not for God. Let's live for ourselves and let's live for today. That's how they were living in the day that they were destroyed. So if we end up there, I know I'm saved, but But I'm not so sure about our great nation, our once great nation. So I'm hopeful because people are starting to see it. And maybe it'll last a little longer than it did after 9/11, which was very encouraging and then very disappointing at the same time. Within a short period of time, everybody seemed to forget that we were on the precipice there for a little bit. Well, the Lord reveals the hearts of the people will be very far from him in that day. I pray for our nation that the hearts of the people, and again, I'm not just talking about Christians, I'm not just talking about saved, born-again believers, but people crying out to God. The Lord would call them to repent and be delivered from their enemies. May we respond the way they didn't respond. Instead, they would live like there was no tomorrow, continue in their sin and rebellion. By the way, something I find interesting, Paul actually quotes verse 13 to show the folly of Christians denying the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. It seems an odd quote, but he quotes that to make his point that they were living like there was no tomorrow, or they were living as if there's no resurrection. There's no hope. There's nothing spiritual. Just live for today. That was Christians living that way. You find it hard to believe there's a lot of Christians that live that way? Any Christian that lives contrary to God's word is living as if there's no day of reckoning, as if God doesn't see our sin. And all the more reason why we need to repent. The height of materialism is denying the existence of the spiritual realm. And there are many Christian materialists today. They claim to love God. Maybe they believe in God, but it hasn't impacted how they live because they really do believe God doesn't care whether they do this, that, or the other thing. And of course, we know better. Well, as a result, there would be no forgiveness or deliverance for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. May this not be our fate as a nation. May we know the truth of God's word. May we experience all of what God truly has planned for us, all good things, not the things that come as a result of us rejecting his ways. You know, when you see the description, and I read it before, I just find this interesting. This is speaking of Jerusalem in the past. But just I'm going to read this again. He says, O town of commotion, what troubles you now in the latter part of verse 1? That you have all gone up on the roofs. That's where people would go when there was problems, right? O town full of commotion, city of tumult and revelry, your slain were not killed by the sword. That's interesting. Nor did they die in battle. They didn't die defending themselves. All your leaders have fled. There's no strong leaders. And they have been captured without using the bow. That doesn't sound very brave. It doesn't sound very hopeful. It's as if they don't really care about the people. All of you were caught. All you who were caught were taken prisoners together. And notice it says, having fled while the enemy was still far away, therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. That's God weeping, but it's also Isaiah. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. You see, please see the heart of God as it relates to judgment. But see how that can easily describe us if we're not repentant? I think the weak leadership we've experienced in our nation as of late is the result of us not crying out to God. And I think if we're ever going to have strong leadership again, the kind of leadership that God can work through and restore our nation and make us great again, I think if we're going to have that kind of leadership, we need to pray for our nation and our leaders, that they be men and women of God. And even if they're not Christians, you know God can work through them if they at least respect and revere God and his ways and his word and morality. So I think a lot of Christians over the years have stopped voting, or they'll only vote for someone who's a born-again Christian. Well, I'm not going to vote for that person. They don't think exactly like I do. That's a mistake. Because look what happens. Look what kind of leaders we get when Christians demand that the person they vote for be absolutely 100% on the same page as they are. You know how many Christians don't vote? Do you realize that if all the true believers in Christ actually voted in this country, it would be a blowout? People stay home. I don't understand it. And some people don't even vote their conscience. They vote their politics, which seems separated from their morality. I don't understand it. So, yes, I'm encouraging you to get registered to vote this election, to vote your conscience. I've said this many times. I'm not telling you who to vote for, but I'm telling you who not to vote for. Please do not vote for people who are godless, that promote abortion, that promote gender confusion and immorality, homosexuality, that promote those things, that would destroy our nation and turn us away from God. I know that there are no perfect politicians, perfect leaders, but there are some that are a whole lot better than others. So going into this election for our nation, pray. Number one, pray. Number two, register to vote and vote as the Lord leads you. Vote your conscience. And God will respond to our prayers and hopefully and prayerfully give us the leaders that will turn the hearts of all people in our nation, all people, back to God. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the consequences of not serving you. We are reminded that you're a good and gracious God and that you truly are giving us opportunity to repent as a people, not just as individuals. And so we lift up our nation. We pray that the events of this last week and the events of the next few months would lead us to a place of humility and repentance. And that as we seek your face and cry out to you, that you would respond, and as we repent of wickedness, turn from wickedness, that you would heal our land. We need you to deliver us from ourselves. Lord God, we know that you can do this work, and we are hopeful that you are already starting that work and have started that work. But Lord, give us hope in our hearts, and may we not give up. May we be earnest and committed to praying that we might see you work mightily in our nation once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.